Let's pray and begin our time together. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much, Lord, for this night, this opportunity that we have, Lord, to meet with you and worship you, to sit at your feet. And we just pray that as we open up your word, Lord, that you would open our hearts and open our minds, open our ears. Lord, we want to hear from you. We want to receive from you. And Lord, even now, we're just praying for the grace and for the strength to respond in the way that you would have us. We love you, Lord, and praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be in 2 Kings chapter 18, if you want to open up your Bibles there. 2 Kings chapter 18, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 in a message entitled, Enter His Sanctuary. If you've been coming for any length of time, then you have finally arrived at a little bit of a bright spot in the book of 2 Kings. It's been dismal lately, lots of wicked kings, lots of idolatry, immorality, judgment going on. Of course, the last couple of weeks looking at Israel and the north, and it was just one bad king right after another until, unfortunately, sadly, the Assyrians come, they besiege the city, they level it, destroy it, they carry away captives, and God allows all of that to happen because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry, because of their sin. He sent prophets, he warned them, he pleaded with them, and yet they just refused to listen. And so ultimately God brings judgment. At the very same time in Judah to the south, you have King Ahaz, and he was one of the most wicked kings that Judah ever had. He was an idolater. He even sacrificed some of his own children to these pagan gods, and he led the nation astray. And so you have the Assyrians carrying away captives from Israel in the north. Then at the very same time, you have Ahaz and all of his sin and immorality. We kind of finished up with him where he basically becomes a servant of the Assyrians also. And so for anybody with a rational mind looking at that situation, it would have to seem like judgment is coming to Judah as well. The Assyrians came, God allowed that, carries them away. You might expect the same thing to happen in Judah, but then along comes King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah, he's the son of Ahaz, but he is a godly king. He does what is right in the sight of the Lord, and he does something that really all of the kings before him failed to do, is he's going to tear down the high places. The high places was sort of like the Achilles heel for a lot of these kings of Judah, these high places where there would be idol worship going on there. There would probably be some who tried to say, no, no, we're worshiping the God of Israel. We just don't want to go to the temple. We don't want to go to Jerusalem. We're going to worship the God of Israel our own way. Really, however you want to slice it and break it down, it's idolatry and it's wrong. And it's the one critique of a few of the godly kings that have come in Judah is even though they would do what was right in the sight of the Lord, even though maybe there was a personal relationship that they had with God, it would say, but they didn't remove the high places. Hezekiah comes along, and not only does he do what's right, it says he's going to remove the high places, and he leads the nation in revival. And God does this incredible work. We're told that what was going on in Jerusalem during the days of King Hezekiah, it hadn't been that way since the days of Solomon and dedicating the temple and the work that God was doing at that time. Hezekiah brings them back to that kind of place, that kind of revival, that kind of relationship. And I think it's a fair enough question to kind of sit there and wonder, you know, how did he even know when to start or how to start? We're told that he's 25 years old when he becomes a king of Judah. He's had a bad example in a father. He was a wicked king. And so how did he even know where to begin with this mess that he inherited? I don't know if you've ever had a project that was so big you didn't even know where to start. It's happened to me a few times. hear an amen. You know, my wife, Larissa, she used to watch to like this show. I think maybe I finally just talked her out of it. She used to like to watch this show called Hoarders, and it was about hoarders who hoarded things. It's the most sad, depressing show. I can't stand watching it. It's boring, number one, and it's depressing, number two, but it just, they have so much stuff, and their homes are filled with all of these things. Thousands and thousands of items, a lot of times like worthless things. It's all piled up in there. And every episode's the same thing. They'll bring in like a professional organizer who will take one thing and says, what if we got this out of here? You know, what if we got this one thing? And the hoarder's sitting there, you know, sweating like, oh, I don't know. No. And I'm just sitting there like, oh, my, if this is how the whole show is, like, this is going to go on forever. It's depressing. I can't stand it. I think a little bit of my mom's OCD is kind of coming out in my later years. Like, my mom was always cleaning. The house was always very clean. There were whole sections of the house we weren't allowed to go in. There were rooms that were just off limits, and they were always clean and always perfect. And she would know if you went into the rooms because she vacuumed in such a way it left lines on the carpet. And so if you tried to walk through the room, it left footprints. And then as me and my brothers, we'd got real sneaky, and we'd try and cover our tracks. And she'd be able to spot that also. She would be able to know. As a kid, it kind of drove me nuts. But as an adult, I think, wow, yeah, a perfectly clean room, untouched by these little kids. You know, how great. Which, of course, now is hard for me because I have 4 kids and 3 dogs. One of the dogs is a pug. Now, I would love to pretend like I'm too big. I love this dog. I love this little pug. He's a great little dog, okay? I love him, but he sheds. He's got a double coat, so he sheds all over the place. I try to stay on top of it. I got vacuums. I've got dust busters. I've got air purifiers. I do all of these things so that when you come walking in, it doesn't look and smell like dog immediately. Like, eventually it will, but it not on the first glance, you know. And so I do as best as I can. We have rules in place. Rules of where kids are allowed to eat, where dogs are allowed to be, pick up after yourself, chores, all of those kinds of things are in place. When they're following the rules, the house is still messy, right? Life happens. When they're following the rules, it gets a little messy. When they're not following the rules, when they disobey, they're eating places they shouldn't be eating. They're letting the dogs run all over the house. Maybe they have some friends over, so they're feeling a little relaxed on the rules. Or if we leave them home alone for a little bit of time and they're not following the rules, it can get crazy fast. It's like you have to call a national disaster or something. You need federal funding to do the cleanup of what they're capable of when they're not following the rules. And I found the same to be true in life. As a Christian, when you are following after the Lord, when you're living right, life can still get messy. Life can still get hectic. There's opposition, there's trials, there's persecution that comes, and we have a weak flesh, and we don't always make the right decisions. We're not perfect, and we deal with other people who are also not perfect. And so when we're following the Lord, when we're living right, life can be a little messy. But when we allow sin or rebellion to have a place in our life that it shouldn't have, that's when things can get chaotic. That's when there's a tangled up mess and you don't even really know where to begin. You don't even really know where to start. It's like when I open up those tubs with all of our Christmas decorations and there's like some lights that are all swirled up and, you know, tangled up and you don't even know where to pull. And then I get mad at myself. Like, why didn't I roll this up properly? You know, it would have been so much easier. And then I remind myself, I did roll it up properly. It just, something happens in the tub. And then I'm in an argument with myself, which is a strange place to be in. I think I get it from my dad. I've seen him do the same thing. But you can get to a point where I don't even know where to begin. And I think the same thing can happen in someone's life and their relationship with the Lord. And they get so tangled up in sin. It seems so complicated. Where do I begin? I think the study tonight, it provides some tremendous insight And when we find ourselves in that kind of a place, you know, I need to break out of this bondage. I need breakthrough in my relationship with the Lord. I need to get out of the rut that I'm in spiritually. How do I break out? How do I break free? It seems so complicated. It seems so hard. I think as we look at Hezekiah here in his early days, his early ministry, we're going to find so much insight. His name means Yahweh is my strength. And that's something he seems to be keenly aware of even as a young man and then as he continues to reign. So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. I'll read these six verses and then we'll back up and get into the study. So 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses." So, of course, we know at this point in our study in the book of 2 Kings, Israel has already fallen to the Assyrians. But now the writer goes back and tells us that when Hezekiah, the king of Judah, when he first comes to the throne, this was still when Israel was still around. Hoshea was in the third year of his reign, so it's kind of giving us the time setting here. But this is Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. You might wonder how such a godly king would come from King Ahaz, who seemed to be completely immoral, completely idolatrous, didn't have any kind of relationship with God. How did he raise Hezekiah, who now takes the throne? And I suppose there's a variety of different reasons, many of which we're not going to know all of the details to. It is interesting that verse 2 specifically mentions his mother. It says his mother's name was Abi. And so we're kind of left to wonder and speculate, well, perhaps the influence of his mother had something to do with the way he turned out. We could easily say it wasn't the influence of his dad. Maybe it was the influence of his mom. Interestingly enough, her name, Abi, means my father. And so that's kind of interesting. Here, his earthly dad was this wicked, immoral, idolatrous king. And so at some point in his life, he decided, you know what? The instruction, the wisdom, the truth that a father is supposed to share with his son, I'm not getting that, I'm not receiving that, and I'm not going to follow in his example. And so perhaps he realizes, I'm going to have to look somewhere else. As a matter of fact, in 2 Chronicles, we're told that Abi, that's actually just the shortened version of her name. Her name, actually, we're told in 2 Chronicles, is Abijah, which means Yahweh is my father. And so at some point, he comes to a place where he realizes my earthly father isn't leading me the way that I should. I'm going to have to look to my heavenly father. But I do think that there's a little bit of encouragement there for anyone who's ever been concerned for their son, for their daughter, for a grandchild, and for a variety of different reasons. Maybe it's a single parent. Maybe there's an unbelieving spouse. Maybe it's both parents, but neither one of them believe, and so it's a grandparent worried for their grandchild. But one of the things that comes to the surface in this little study is you can never really underestimate the powerful influence that you have in that young person's life. Just because we think, oh, well, their mom isn't a believer, or their dad isn't a believer, or there's this void now in their life. And certainly we know it's important that we step into the roles and the responsibilities that God's given us. But we should never underestimate the powerful influence that you could have in a person's life. Here, Hezekiah, in spite of who his father was and the decisions that he made, the path that he went down, he lives this incredibly godly life and leads the nation in this incredible revival. Verse 3 says that he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David did. You think about that. He had a heart like David, a soft heart. He had a heart of worship. He had a heart after the Lord. It says that he did right in the sight of the Lord, and he removed the high places, that Achilles heel that so many of the kings, they just kind of let go by. Even the kings who they knew God, they had a relationship with God, but for whatever reason, never dealt with the high places. And I think one of the things that comes out of this study of the book of Kings is how easy it is to allow compromise in our life. How easy it is to make room for compromise and to justify it. And I don't know. I don't know exactly what was going on in the hearts and the minds of those kings who they sought after the Lord, but it says they didn't remove the high places. I don't know if they felt like, well, hey, you know, that's none of my business. And, you know, I don't do those things. I'm not going up there. I'm not worshiping other idols. And if other people want to do that, well, that's up to them. I don't know what their justification was. But how easy it is to allow for compromise in our life, and we kind of make excuses for it, we make room for it, and it's particularly easy when that's just always the way it's been done. Everybody makes these kind of allowances, and I think that's dangerous, especially living in the day and age that we live in the area that we live in Southern California, part of this modern church. I think it's dangerous to base, you know, my decisions, my standards of righteousness off of what everybody else is doing. That's a dangerous thing. And so they just sort of allow it to take place, and this sort of continues. But now it says that he removed the high places, broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image in broken pieces, the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it. And then he, Hezekiah, called it Nehushtan. Now that's kind of interesting. So not only were these high places where there's idolatry going on, there's also a little bit of idolatry going on with this bronze serpent that Moses made. If you remember that story, the children of Israel, they were wandering through the wilderness after the Exodus and after they've been delivered. But as they're going through the wilderness because of sin and complaining, these snakes come and they're being bit and they're dying from these snake bites. And then in mercy, God tells Moses to make this pole, this brass serpent on the pole. And if they got bit by one of these snakes, all they had to do was look to the serpent, look to this pole, and they would be healed. They would be saved. And of course, it was God's mercy. It was God's grace. And it was sort of this way of communicating the way that you're going to be made right, the way that you're going to be healed, the way that you're going to be saved is by simple faith. You didn't add anything to it. You didn't work for it. You didn't deserve it. You just looked at this serpent and you were saved. Of course, later on, Jesus would kind of apply it to himself. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And of course, then you step back and you see all that symbolism, this serpent representing sin, and brass in the Bible represents judgment. It was the place where sin was judged. When they looked to the place where sin was judged, they were healed, they were saved. And Jesus says, so just like Moses lifted up the serpent, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And when we look to the place where sin was judged, when we look to the cross, we're healed, we're saved. We didn't do anything. We can't add anything to it. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because we were pursuing after him. We just simply, by faith, look to the place where sin was judged and we're healed and we're saved. But somewhere along the way, they decided, okay, we better hold on to this thing. We better hold on to this bronze serpent. And I don't know, maybe at first it was innocent enough. Like, maybe we'll need this again. Maybe God will ask us to look to this once more. And so they hold on to it. But at some point over the years, it becomes almost this idolatrous item where they think there's some special power in it that they can burn incense to it. They could pray to it. They're going to receive some kind of healing apart from seeking the Lord and putting their trust in him. And so Hezekiah finds out about it. And you almost wonder, is there a progression here in getting rid of the high places and going after the compromise that was in the nation? And now does he become aware of this situation? And it seems like there is always a little bit more to the story than what's on the surface. We think, oh no, it's just a few high places. It's just a few things. It's kind of out of sight, out of mind. It's not really that big deal. And the truth of the matter is, you dig a little bit further, there's always more. And so he gets rid of all of these things. He deals with all of these things. He calls it Nehushtan. He calls this brass serpent Nehushtan, which just means it's brass. It's metal. Why are we worshiping this? Why are we burning incense to this? And now he's dealing with all of these things. Now, of course, all of this that's happening here in 2 Kings, it's unfolding pretty quickly. He becomes king. He removes the high places. He breaks his bronze serpent. It's in 2 Chronicles that we get a little more detail in what's happening here and how this process started and how quickly did it start. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 3, it says, in the first year of his reign, Hezekiah, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So Hezekiah, it says, in the first month of his reign, so he's been king for like 2 weeks. The very first thing that he does is he opens up the doors to the house of the Lord. He opens up the doors of the temple, which of course, at that time, it would seem the daily function and operation of the temple hadn't been in place. The temple has been ransacked several times trying to pay off these pagan kings who were coming to attack them. They had allowed idolatry to come in, and so the temple isn't operating. And so Hezekiah, 25 years old, he becomes king, and the first thing he does is he says, open up the temple. Open up the doors. Open up the gates. We need to be able to go in, and the temple needs to be operating once more. And you just think of perhaps some of the people surrounding him maybe questioning that decision, because there are all kinds of problems in Judah. There's economic problems. There's political problems. There's social problems. You have the Assyrians, and they're paying tribute to them, and he inherits this mess. He inherits this kingdom that's messed up. And with all of the issues to deal with, the very first thing he does is say, hey, we need to repair these doors. We need to be able to get in and out of the temple. We need to restore operation. And were there people there saying, hey, maybe we should be thinking about, you know, our economy. Maybe we should be thinking about the Assyrians. Maybe we should be thinking about our military. And he says, no, we need to open up the doors of the temple. That's the first thing that we need to do. And what we see happen throughout this chapter is now he's going to call in chapter 29, then chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles, he's going to call them to repentance. But you have to appreciate the simplicity of what he's doing. Sin is complicated. So complicated. Lies, deception, immorality, violence, greed, it's so complicated and it tangles things up. There's all of these knots, and what's the right answer and what are we supposed to do? Repentance is so simple. Repentance is so direct. We need to get right with God. That's the problem. We tend to fixate on the symptoms and want to just put a Band-Aid over it and hope it kind of goes away. repentance and getting right with God, that's dealing with the root issue. And so in chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, we see him call the priest and the Levites to repentance. He calls them and says, look, sanctify yourselves, cleanse yourselves. We need to get the temple back in operation. Let's clear out all of this junk. Let's clear out all of this garbage, all of this idolatry, and offer sacrifices. We're being judged. We're being disciplined by the Lord because our fathers sinned. And they've led the nation astray. And so we need to get right with God. We need to repent. And they respond to that leadership. And they do sanctify themselves. And they do begin to offer sacrifices. And they begin to worship the Lord. That's happening all in chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles. Then in chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles, he calls the people. He calls the nation. He sends out messengers to all of these cities of Judah, and he says, come to Jerusalem, come to the temple, and we're going to celebrate the Passover together. And as he sends these messengers out, there's some that laugh, there's some that mock, and that's kind of what you would expect, especially the way things have been going and the decline that's been going on in the nation. There were some who laughed and mocked, but many responded. Many listened to that message, and they did come to Jerusalem, and they did celebrate the Passover. And kind of the interesting thing about what happens there is they're celebrating the Passover late, because as they're in the Word and the priest, they're sanctifying themselves that they would be able to have this feast according to God's Word. They weren't able to do it all in time, and now they're having to celebrate the Passover late. Some of the people who were coming, ceremonially, they weren't clean either. They weren't supposed to be able to come in and celebrate the Passover, but they do anyways. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 18 through 20, it says this, for a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So you just think of where this young king is at. He calls the priest to repentance. He calls the nation to repentance. He brings them down to celebrate the Passover. But he's studying the Word. He's in the Word. And from that, he knows, okay, we're not doing this exactly right. This isn't the right date to celebrate the Passover. And some of the people who are coming in, they weren't able to go through the purification process that they were supposed to go through. He knew that it wasn't technically right. And yet he prays for him and he basically says, God, I hope you see their heart. I hope you see that they want to get right with you. They want to repent. They want to turn from the direction that they're going. I know that we're not doing all of these things perfect, but Lord, I pray that you would see their heart. I pray that you would forgive them. I pray that you would meet with them. And it says, God heard his prayer and he healed the people. And he met with them and blessed this time that they had as they would celebrate Passover. And I'm just so thankful for that. I'm just so thankful that God sees our heart. I'm so thankful that sometimes we stumble into his presence and we didn't do it the exact right way. I'm so thankful that God doesn't say, no, 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 try that again. Go back home. Think about it. You know, see if you can't get it right and then maybe call out to me. Isn't it amazing how gracious and how good God is? He sees our heart. And so there's definitely been those times in my life where I've come before the Lord and said, look, I don't know if I'm doing this right. I don't know if I'm saying this right. But Lord, I hope that you see my heart. And he's merciful and he's gracious and he meets with them and he blesses this time that they have. But you notice, though, now, all of the tearing down of the high places and this brass serpent that Moses had made and some of the rebuilding that he does to the temple, that's all going to take place after the priests repent and sanctify themselves, and the operation of the temple goes on, and they worship and they sing. After the people repent and they come and they celebrate Passover, they celebrate the Exodus story when God delivered them out of bondage, when God delivered them out of slavery, and the Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. After they celebrate those things and they turn to the Lord and they worship the Lord and they sing to the Lord, after they come into the sanctuary, then all of this work happens. Then the high places are removed. Then the temple is rebuilt. And so many of the great things that Hezekiah is known for, it happens after they repent and come into the temple. I think we have a tendency of, when there's a problem in our life, we just want to fix it. Whether there's something that we should be doing, but we're not. Whether it's maybe some responsibility that we have as a man, a woman, a husband, a wife, and something I should be doing. I should be sharing my faith more. I should be evangelizing more. And we have this tendency of saying, okay, well, I just need to start doing those things. And here's the changes I'm going to make. Or something that I am doing that I know that I shouldn't be. And some sin, some trespass. I'm like, okay, I just got to cut that off. I just got to stop this. And we have this tendency of, we just want to try and fix the problem without dealing with the root issue. Because the reality is, if there's things that I'm not doing that I should be, or things that I should not be doing that I am, it's because there's something in between me and the Lord. There's something not right in my personal relationship with Him. That's the root issue. But we tend to fixate on the problem, and okay, let's just deal with this, and okay, I got this under control, now I'll deal with this, okay, I got that under control, and we try and put out fires and try and deal with these things as they come up, instead of just being broken, being humble, and realizing all of these things are a symptom of a greater problem, and that problem is something is not right in my relationship with the Lord. I love what Hezekiah says to the people. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 8. He says, "Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter His sanctuary." He says, don't be stiff-necked. Don't be stubborn. Don't be hard-headed. Don't think of all of these reasons why somehow this doesn't apply to you. And I think that we can be so good at that. We can be so good at explaining how it doesn't apply to me. Oh, I can see how it applies to other people. Oh, I wish so-and-so was here because this would be perfect for them. But we're so good at explaining why it doesn't apply to us. And it's usually because our sin is too little or our sin is too great. Sometimes it doesn't apply to us because our sin is too little. Oh, it's not a big deal. It's not some huge thing. I don't have to, you know, surrender and come to the altar and come into the sanctuary and, you know, go through this big line. It's not that big of a deal. It's not that big of an issue. And the reality is sometimes we don't understand. We're wrestling with the Lord. We're not wrestling with the Bible study that we're listening to. We're not wrestling with the friend that's sharing God's word with us. We're wrestling with the Holy Spirit. He's the one telling us, no, this is a big deal. You might view it as little, you might view it as light, but you shouldn't treat anything that way, and don't be hard-headed. Don't be stiff-necked. Yield to the Lord. It's not too little. Other times, we think that somehow it doesn't apply because it's too big of a sin. And we say, oh, well, it's just not going to be that simple. It's not going to be that easy. I don't know. I'm going to have to think this through. And I'm not even sure if God, you know, is going to forgive me or if God is going to wash me or cleanse me. Everything that we've gone through in this study is letting us know it's not too big. It's not too big. It's not too big for God to forgive. And it's not too big for God to heal and for God to change and for God to transform. And so that same word is given to us. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't be hard-headed. Don't be stubborn. Yield to the Lord. I think of Jesus confronting Saul of Tarsus, later Paul the apostle. Isn't it hard to kick against the goads? Isn't it hard to resist him and resist the work of the Holy Spirit? And so he says, yield, surrender, yield to what God is doing in your life. Enter into the sanctuary, this place of sacrifice, this place of worship, where the Lamb of God is now, we're coming at his feet. We're looking to that place where sin was judged. We're coming to the cross. We're realizing his blood was shed for us, and he wants to wash us, and he wants to cleanse us, and he wants to change us from the inside out. Verse 5, now back here in 2 Kings chapter 18, it says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. He trusted the Lord in such a way it was unique. There wasn't really any other king like him who trusted God the way that he did. He understood Yahweh is my strength. He understood that's where the victory is. And so if the enemy is coming, if the enemy is moving in, I'm not looking to horses, I'm not looking to men, I'm not looking to the world. I'm falling on my face before God. I'm going to ask him for help. I'm going to ask him for power. I'm going to ask him for strength. And I just think, how many problems that would save me from? How many issues, if I would just bring it to the Lord, instead of panicking, instead of being overwhelmed, instead of looking in any and every other place, if I just understood that victory comes from him. And of course, we're given some insight, you know, where did this incredible trust that he had, this faith that he had, that God was with him and that God is going to bring the victory in his life and in the nation, it says in verse 6, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. It says, he held fast to the Lord. He clung to the Lord. He cleaved to the Lord. It's the same word that's used in Genesis when it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It means be joined, be glued. It says Hezekiah, he is joined, he is glued to the Lord. The picture is there was nothing that was going to come between Hezekiah and God. He had that kind of relationship with him. Didn't matter what other people were saying. Didn't matter what other advice. Didn't matter the example that he was given by his father or kings before him. He had the kind of relationship with God. He said, I'm clinging to him. I'm cleaving to him. No one, no thing is going to come in between me and the Lord. And so if we look at his life and we say, man, what an incredible guy. What an incredible leader. What an incredible king. He did what was right and he removed the high places. And he had this trust for the Lord that was unparalleled. We look at his life and we say, well, I want that. I want that kind of passion. I want that kind of devotion. I want to be strong for the Lord. I want to stand for him. I want to be able to go against the flow of culture and lead people into a relationship with him. I want to be used in that way. Well, are we holding fast to him? Do we cling to him? Do we have that kind of mentality? No one is getting in the way of me and Jesus. No one's going to get in between us. And I think it's a healthy question to then ask ourselves, Lord, have I let something creep into my life? Is there something that's in between me and you? And if so, Lord, forgive me. If so, I want to deal with it. I want to cling to you. I want to be joined to you. It says, he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And so one of the ways in which he's able to cling to God, be joined to God, I'm not letting anything come in between me and him, is he knew the word. He studied the word. He lived the word. He believed it. What a safeguard we've been given. The Bible, the word of God. we think of all of the danger that it keeps us from. It's a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. It's spiritual food. It's a spiritual weapon. It's a sword. It's living. It's powerful. It can pierce into our heart. It can show us our heart. It can discern thoughts and intents. It's powerful. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be complete. He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness, how he safeguarded us with the word, and so we should know it. We should read it. We should study it. We should live it. We should obey it. And so as he keeps his commandments, he's able to cling on to the Lord, and God blesses him in a very powerful way. As I go through this study and just look at this man, in this situation, this nation, I think to myself, what a blessing it is that those doors could be opened. What a blessing it is that they could just enter in to the temple and receive help and receive grace. This was a nation, this was a group of people that were rebellious, they didn't deserve it, things were chaotic, things were a mess, and they should be a mess, and yet they're just invited to come back in. I'm so thankful that the same is true in our lives on a personal level. I'm so thankful that that's true, that whatever it is that's going on in my life, that I can just decide, I can come into the presence of the Lord. Hebrews says that with boldness, we can enter in to the throne room of grace and receive help in time of need, that we can enter into the holiest, we can enter into his presence with boldness, because of the blood of Jesus, not because of any work of our own, not because we deserve it, not because, well, I've read my Bible every day this week, and so now I can come before God and receive help, simply because of the blood of Jesus and what was accomplished on the cross, we can enter in, and we can seek his face, and we can praise him, and we can worship him. And it's in that place of surrender, it's in that place of intimacy and fellowship with the Lord, that then so many little details that seemed impossible, that seemed complicated in our lives, that's when they fall into their proper place. But I just think, who knows what the Lord might do? When we're reading through this story, and you're reading about what's happening in Israel, and you're reading about the Assyrians coming down, and the judgment that is going on, and the direction that Judah was going in as well, you would not expect this little chapter. You would not expect this 29 years of his reign where God does this incredible work and there's great revival. And you just wonder, what would God do? What would God do if we would seek his face? Not only on a personal level. Personally, I hope we all know that. I hope each one of us knows that we can come before him. But also, you know, do we sometimes look at our family? Do we sometimes look at our society? Do we sometimes look at the world that we're in and we just think, oh, nothing but judgment. Oh, it's going down. It's just spiraling out of control and nothing good is going to happen. Who knows what the Lord might do if we would not be stiff-necked, hard-headed, stubborn, come up with some excuse of why it's somehow it doesn't apply to us. And we would yield to what the Lord is doing. We would enter in to his sanctuary, and we would sit at his feet, and we would worship him, and we would praise him, and we would ask him to do a great work. Who knows what the Lord might do in your personal life, in your family, in your community, in this world, as we enter into the sanctuary and we yield to the work that he wants to do in our lives. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. We thank you so much for your patience, your long-suffering as we look at this nation that was in decline. We look at this nation that was shaking their fist at you and going down this road of sin and idolatry, and then you raised up this godly king, and you brought revival to the nation as they humbled themselves, as they acknowledged their sin, as they yielded to the work of the Holy Spirit and and repented and turned to you with all of their heart, and you blessed them, Lord. And so we just pray that that would be something that resonates in our hearts. Lord, I just pray for each person here tonight. Lord, I pray that if there's an individual here tonight and they know they need to get right with you, they know they need to yield and they need to surrender, they need to stop making excuses, stop allowing compromise, stop coming up with reasons why it doesn't apply or how they might do it later. Lord, I just pray that tonight that they wouldn't be stubborn, but that they would yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and that they would be able to enter in to the sanctuary, that they would be able to look to the place where their sin was dealt with on the cross and receive forgiveness and receive mercy and help, and that you would just bless them, Lord, and do a work in their lives. And Lord, I want to pray for anyone here tonight, and there's family, there's friends, there's a situation going on, and it just seems hopeless, and Lord, I just pray that you would minister to them as well. I just pray that as you do a work in their life, Lord, that you would do a work in their family's life, that you would step into that situation, but that we would yield to you, that we would surrender to you, that you do a great work in us for your kingdom and for your glory. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.